Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing all of the men here tonight. God, we know that you have called them here this evening. And it's not to hear anything that I'm going to say. It's to be transformed by the power of your word. God, we just lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We make it the number one position in our lives as we submit ourselves to your word. We humble ourselves in the presence of you, God. We're asking that you would change us this evening. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we are in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we're just going to begin by reading through chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. For we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. We're going to stop there just for this evening. Verses 1 through 2. Here we see Paul make a powerful statement based on the memories of the people that he's addressing in this letter. He says, "You yourselves know." In these first two verses, we read twice a statement that is a call to a remembrance of one's own memory, what they already know to be true about the Apostle Paul. Here's a hashtag. Paul will remind his readers 6 times in the first 11 verses of this chapter that they, the people in the church of Thessalonica, already know the truth about what he is writing to them. It's fair to say we forget fairly easily. I know personally, myself, I need to be reminded constantly. In fact, the makers of my phone right here knew mankind so well that they created an app so that we can be reminded. I can speak to my phone, "Hey Siri, remind me tomorrow to take the trash out at 7 a.m. so that I don't miss the trash day." Beep, I got you. 7 o'clock rolls around the next day. Ding, just so Matt doesn't forget. The notification goes off in his phone and he is reminded. We need to be reminded constantly. There's a sermon in that statement. And I wish that we had the time to to just stop and truly ponder and meditate on what that means to be reminded. I told you guys last week that we would be going over some more of the history in this letter. Last week we talked about Acts chapter 16, Paul's vision to go preach the gospel in Macedonia. Then we went on and we talked about how everything unfolded leading up to Paul writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Well, in chapter 2 of this letter, he calls to their memory a specific event that happened in his life. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know." Well, what does he mean? We're not the church in Thessalonica sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So let's take a look at this story in Acts and let's find out exactly what Paul faced when he was in Philippi. To do that, we need to turn back to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 24. Right out the gate, this portion of scripture is titled Paul and Silas in Prison. So we know that it's not going to end well. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disrupting our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Now remember, we're in the letter of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and Paul is reminding them that their coming is not in vain. When he says their coming, we're talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And here in the book of Acts, Luke must have been present because he says she followed Paul and us. And Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Now, Paul could say that he knew their coming was not in vain. Paul had experienced the power of God through the preaching of the Word of God. Look at this story. They were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. This girl was possessed by a demon. What? I love this because I have a difficult time explaining this. She actually heralded the men of God. Like a little girl sees these men walk into town and they don't identify her as someone who's possessed and automatically lay hands on her and pray for her. They don't exorcise the demon automatically. And they don't say anything or do anything that deems being followed. Yet, this young girl who's possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, decides to follow them and herald the truth about what they actually came into town to do. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Even the demons know. James says they actually react. And their reaction is trembling at the name of Jesus. Jesus used to shut up the evil spirits that were trying to announce who he was and what his mission was, because he knew it was not his time. Paul is filled with the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul knows that it is no business of this evil spirit to do what it's doing. Yet it goes on for many days, and finally Paul is like, enough. He turns around and he looks at the girl, but what does he do? He speaks to the spirit. There's a difference. Paul knows what the root of the issue is. He doesn't accuse the girl. He commands the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her, and the Bible says that very hour it happened. Paul was aware of the power that comes with the preaching of the gospel. The will of God will not be stopped. The will of God will not be thwarted in any way. Not by you, not by me, and not by the devil himself. Paul was familiar with the scripture. He knew the promises of God. He had committed to memory, at the very minimum, the Pentateuch or the Torah as a Pharisee. As an Orthodox Jew by the age of 13, that would have been a requirement. Now Paul's an adult, a Pharisee of Pharisees. The scriptures are familiar to Paul. He knows that Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, chapter 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now we have to understand that this passage is applied to the prophet Isaiah. But here's the beautiful thing about the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, whom we love, whom we place our faith in, and whom we worship and serve. The truth about this Savior, this God, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus has not changed from the time that Isaiah received that word. He did not change in any of the time that passed between Isaiah receiving the word and Paul receiving his commission that we find in Acts chapter 9, and he is still the same today. In fact, Paul was confident that the vision he had in Acts chapter 16 was from God, so much so that it says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so what did they do? They got up and they went. Another thing that Paul is reminding them of is the fact that they were shamefully treated at Philippi, and we went through that just a minute ago. Can you believe it? Paul and Silas, making their way to the synagogue. It says the house of prayer, the place of prayer. Exercise an evil spirit from a demon-possessed girl. And as soon as the owners realized that the slave girl, their main source of income, has been freed of the spirit of divination, the anger begins to set in. What do? Well, they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them into the center of the marketplace. They put them on trial before the rulers of the city. The slave owners are angry. Now the crowd's getting involved and getting pumped up. The rulers are reacting to this type of incidents that we know as groupthink. They're falling victim to the authority of the people when they themselves are in fact supposed to be the authority over the people. And so they rip the clothes off of Paul and Silas and they beat them with rods. In the light of day, in the middle of the town square, In front of everybody, they're stripped naked and beat with rods. This is what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he says we were shamefully treated at Philippi. And in spite of all of it, I love what he says. He says, we had boldness in God to go on declaring the gospel of God despite much conflict. It's not very difficult to draw a parallel from the early young church in Thessalonica to what's happening to us at Heart of the City right now. I got to be honest, with everything that's going down, I'm not, you know, I was telling Jesse and Tucker when they walked in the door, just not feeling it, man. God's like, who cares how you feel? He used Jesse in the hallway to tell me, if you want to be a blessing to your church, get on stage and share with us what you know and what you've studied in regards to chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. I'm acting like I got stripped and beat. It's pathetic. We've got a beautiful room with all of the things that we need. No one coming through the door. No one truly persecuting us. And yet I'm like, bleh. I mean, it's humbling. And it's difficult. But God can and will give me and you and Pastor Chris and anyone else who walks through the door who claims that Jesus Christ is their King, the strength, the motivation, and the inspiration to serve Him, whatever the cost. We will not play the victim mentality. We will overcome. Paul's preaching the same message that we preach today, eternal life in Christ alone. That's the gospel that he preached in Philippi. That's the gospel that he preached in Thessalonica. That's the gospel he preached in Berea, in Athens, and then as he moved on and went to Corinth. Nothing changed. It's crazy, you know, to think that in the face of all of this opposition and persecution, not once did he consider fluffing up the message of the gospel. He said, I'll die for this. And rightly so, because Christ died for us. Paul calls the message that he preached the gospel of God. He does that more than once in this chapter. Verse 2, in our God, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Guys, the source of the gospel is God. The substance of the gospel is God. The gospel that we preach is God's gospel. And He has seen fit to allow us to partake in the sharing and in the proclamation of that very message. That's mind-blowing that the God of the universe, who knows your name, who created you, and who holds this world together by the power of His Word, is allowing us to partake in His great plan. Verses 3 through 4. This is weird. The setup's different, so I got to keep picking up and putting down my Bible. I'm going to like try to catch it and not drop it. Verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring forth from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. But this is an internal view that we're getting right here. Some pastors call this the X-ray of Paul's heart. And I think that that's key, because the Bible says that from the heart, the mouth speaks. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So whatever's going on in our heart is going to come out of our mouth. Whatever's going on in our heart, whatever we put our hand to, it's going to show, right? Well, this These verses are the internal view of what's going on inside of Paul's heart. These are the reasons, he's about to give the reasons behind why he does what he does. The message of the gospel is an appeal to the heart, and Paul gives us a look at his heart. And this appeal that Paul makes is true, pure, and authentic. We choose those three words because those three words are direct opposites of error, impurity, and deceit. And he says, for our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. The truth of God's word, guys. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There is no error in the word of God. The Holy Scriptures are perfect and complete, just as God our Father is perfect and complete. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Every word is true. Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle will be removed. Every word is true. And He, talking about God, is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. If you love God, and if your faith in God is authentic, God will be a refuge to you. God's word, which is perfect, will make you wise. We're not talking about worldly wisdom. We're not talking about learning to come up quick. We're not talking about the fast cash money grab. We're not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. We're talking about knowing what it takes to walk this life out in a manner that's worthy of being called a Christ follower. And Paul's going to get to that in the letter, and he's just building up. This is so beautiful. Paul had been approved by God. In fact, God had entrusted him with the gospel message. And it was because of this high call that Paul had received from God Himself that he could write to the church in Thessalonica and say, you know, I don't need a witness. You know. You know. You know. You know. You know. It would be like if somebody came through the door and was like, oh, your pastor? Oh, your pastor? Let me tell you about your pastor. In fact, we'll get to him. Let me tell you about the guy who's talking to you right now. And anything that they said to you, I can confidently say, if you did your due diligence as a member or as someone who participates in Heart of the City, they could not catch you off guard, because I have stood up here and I have come clean about my testimony and my past and how I was saved from sin and from a life of evil, wretchedness, to the high call for the glory of God's kingdom. You can't be caught off guard. They could come through the door and say whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, and you could say, I already know that. In fact, that is the guy you knew. Let me introduce you to the guy God saved. This is no different from the testimony of Paul, who says, we don't do this to please men. We do this to please God. God has commissioned me. God has called me. And God has empowered me to accomplish His will and His purpose for His kingdom. At whatever cost to me, I will say yes, and I will trust Him, because His ways are higher than my ways. And I might not understand it, but I place my faith in Him, and I believe in Him, and I trust Him. And even if it costs me my life, one day He's going to call me home, and I will see Him, and when I see Him, I will be like Him. That's what the Word of God says. That's what Paul knew, and that's why Paul was fearless in his proclamation of the truth. At this point, it's clear, knowing the history of what we went through tonight and the history of what we went through 2 weeks ago, that Paul was not a man pleaser. Anyone who makes that claim against Paul is very unfamiliar with the Scriptures. verses 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Words of flattery. We got to be careful with this one. Flattery. Flattery is sin. Period. Do we know the difference between flattery and a compliment? If we don't, we need to educate ourselves on that, because flattery is sin, compliments are not. I can remember as a young boy buying my mom a magnet for the refrigerator. I saw the magnet and it had this little old lady on it with dimples and this like wrinkly face and a smile. She's like all tickled. And it said, "Flattery will get you dinner." I was like, "I'm going to buy that for my mom." We gifted it to her. She opened it. She read it. We laughed. And I can tell you that she still has it to this day. But let's think about this seriously for 1 second. The reality of the situation is that as a young boy, I actually learned the difference between flattery and a compliment to the degree that I would purchase my mother a magnet that made the claim that flattery would get me dinner. So in essence, I was saying, "Mom, I'm going to tell you what you want to hear just so you're going to cook for me and feed me because I'm hungry. Not because it's true. Not because I love you. Not because you are deserving of these high honors, but because I just want to be fed." Flattery stems from a foundation of selfishness, and that's why flattery is sinful. A pretext for greed. Paul was not preaching the gospel to get rich. In fact, you could talk to any preacher who preaches the word of God correctly, and they'll tell you, "I don't do this to get rich." "Oh, but there are rich preachers." Yes, yes, there are. But I said the preacher who preaches the word of God accurately doesn't say to himself one day, "I'm going to become a preacher so that I can get rich." There are way better ways to get rich. And some people would say, no, organized religion is about the easiest job you can pick up and take on if you want to get rich quick. And I would say, "You're stupid." And I would say, "Prove it." The burden of proof is on you because you're making the claim, "Show me." Ain't nobody in here rich. If we were rich, we'd be like, "Let's just put a sprinkler system and make that building over there up to code. Boom, 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 boom. Be done. We'll have whatever we want." But the reality of the situation is we cannot do that. And in I can tell you with confidence that God's will is not for that right now to happen, and it's for something that he has for us that is better, that we can't even understand, that we don't even know about yet. And for those who are faithful, God is a rewarder. So take that to the bank. Paul also mentions that they don't do this for the glory of their peers. Let's take a look at what the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, chapter 11, verse 47. And John is writing about the Jewish religious leaders who were alive and had authority in the days of Jesus. This is what it says. "What can we do? This man is doing many miraculous signs. If we let him keep on doing this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come. They will take away our temple and our nation." False teacher. Read it carefully. "This man is doing many miraculous signs." These men knew the scriptures. In fact, Jesus told them, "You search the scriptures day and night, and you don't even recognize who's standing before you." Nicodemus told him, "We know that you're a man from God. We know that you're a man sent by God. If we let him keep on doing this, everyone will believe in him." Here we are, thousands of years later, praise God, believing in his name, the name of Jesus. They had that part right. Then the Romans will come. They will take away our temple and our nation. Hold on, pause. The children of Israel were a nation chosen by God for God. Not their temple, not their nation. Let's get it clear. When God called Abraham out, the promise was fulfilled in his son, who was renamed Israel. These were the descendants, and they had lost sight of the truth. And they lost sight of it because they were making a grab at power and at control. And that power and that control was feeding their flesh. And it was making them feel large and in charge. And they didn't want to give that up. And when the God-man Jesus Christ was in his presence, they denied him to hold on to that which was perishing. Paul, like Christ, was not doing this for his own power and glory. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died for this. Paul would inevitably die for this. We must be ready and willing to die for this. Take up your cross, is what Jesus said. Paul was an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ, willing to die for this message that God had called, commissioned him, and sent him to proclaim. And here he is, writing a letter to the church as a source of encouragement so that they could hold fast to the truth that he says they already knew. The importance of being reminded. Verses 7 and 8. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." This is a picture, this is an illustration of love. Paul is moving now from the internal picture of his heart, what most pastors would call the x-ray of Paul, to an external example of how from the overflow of his heart, not only is his mouth speaking, but his actions fall in line with that very thing. I don't know if there's a more intimate picture. Like a nursing mother. Now, I'm not a father. Most of you are. Paul says he's not. Paul says they were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but their very lives. Here he uses the term the gospel of God in accordance with sharing their very lives. Mothers share their lives in a way that we as men will never truly understand. I don't have to be a father to recognize the truth in that statement. A mother will sacrifice everything to make sure that her child is fed, clothed, and comfortable. They will give up personal comforts and sacrifice all means of themselves to accomplish this. You don't have to believe me. Just look to your right or your left. Identify a father and ask him to tell you about some stories, to give you some testimony about how his wife, the mother of their child, has bent over backwards from the day that that baby took its first breath until now. When the mother takes the baby in and nurses it, it's giving the baby a source of food, which is a source of life, which comes from her own body, which is produced in her own body, which the baby actually needs and craves. It's a form of bonding. The heat from the mother's body warms the infant. The infant drinks until it's full. This picture that Paul is painting for us is so vivid and so clear that he didn't do the things that he was doing for any selfish gain. The same way a mother gives of herself so that the baby can be at its best. This picture, this illustration is a picture of how Christ was willing to die for the salvation of those whom are his, and it was because they were dear to him, just as a newborn baby is dear to its mother, that they could actually understand that Paul went to great lengths and was actually willing to die on their behalf. They knew this from his testimony, they knew this from his teaching, and they knew this from his example. And he's going to give them more examples, the external evidence. For you remember, this is just another way to say you know. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witness, again, you know, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Look, Paul is just asking them to remember, and he can do this because they themselves were a witness, as was God. The actions of Paul were holy, righteous, and blameless. The conduct of Paul's life while he was with them was a clear display of this picture, and this was a direct result of what was going on in his heart. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Look, the call of God on our lives is no different than the call that Jesus made to the 12 disciples. The job of the Father, according to Paul in this passage, is to exhort, encourage, and charge. And it's all to walk worthy in the manner of God who calls you. Paul is guilty of doing these things for the church in Thessalonica. It's not just the job of a physical father, it's also the job of a spiritual father, or the pastor, or the one who's discipling. It's your job as much as it is my job, as much as it is Chris's job, as much as it was Paul's job. There's no getting away from that. I think about yesterday morning, in the midst of some circumstances that just aren't good. Pastor Chris steps up on stage and says, "We are above reproach in this." And he says that with confidence, from a heart that is being honest to his congregation. Not only does he say that, but he says, "We," as he has his leaders with him, "will take full responsibility." Responsibility for what happened and for what is happening. And when he was finished describing the situation so that the congregation had an understanding of what was going on, he charged us, "Keep your mouth shut. Don't go around town smack-talking the city officials. Don't backbite our landlord. Don't get on social media and vent because you don't think this is fair." He charged us to walk worthy in a manner that is so high that we cannot be called out, but that we can be above reproach, even in the midst of persecution. And we thank you for that. And when he was done, he preached a fire sermon on how not to get angry. And I know that we were all a little angry. Sometimes we got to do what we don't want to do, knowing that God is going to accomplish his perfect will using us as the means to get the job done. I don't like it. Shut up and do it. I don't know if that's how God talks, but that's how I hear him talk. And that's my love language right there. If I'm walking down the street and I'm going to do something bad, hey, you probably shouldn't do that. That just doesn't work for me. Like, smack. Oh, yeah, probably shouldn't do that. I mean, you're speaking my language, you know? So I'm not saying that that's how God talks. I'm just saying that that's what works for me. You know, if the shoe fits, you know, if you don't like it, I'm sure that he, you know, he speaks every language in the world. He can talk to you in a way that you can hear him and understand him. So don't get hung up on that. Okay, so let's see. We're at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is. But what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I love this passage. And I didn't even need to go outside of my Bible to make notes, because like Lonnie said, I mean, you don't want to know what I know. Like, you don't want to know what I have to say. You want to know what the word of God says. The word of God. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. The word of God is only at work in God's children. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you are not in Christ, you are at enmity with Christ. To be at enmity with Christ is to be the enemy of Christ, because you choose that. Understand that you have a responsibility in everything that is going on in your life. I am a slave to this because I choose this. God has given you a spirit of power and self-control. God has given you a spirit that is not timid, so that you're not fearful. And he's also given you a power, the power to exercise self-control. Look, the word of God is what is going to get you where you need to go. What does the word of God accomplish? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. The work of God's word includes saving, Romans chapter 10, 1 Peter 1. Teaching and training, 2 Timothy. Guiding, Psalms 119. Counseling, Psalms 119. Reviving, Psalms 119. Restoring, Psalms 19. Warning and rewards for those who heed the warnings, Psalm 19. Nourishing, 1 Peter. Judging, Hebrews 4. Sanctifying, John 17. Freeing, John chapter 8. Enriching, Colossians 3. Protecting, Psalm 119. Strengthening, Psalm 119. Making wise, Psalm 119. Rejoicing the heart, Psalm 19. And prospering, Joshua chapter 1. Some people will look at you and say, the word of God? What does the word of God accomplish? Sit them down, look them in the face, and say, do you really want to know? And if they say yes, then the door has been opened. And any one of those passages from any one of those books, from any one of those pages in scriptures, will accomplish more than you ever thought or dreamed you could accomplish in the individual that you're speaking to, because it's the power of God's word which is working in you to actually accomplish the will of God. The church in Thessalonica knew that the message Paul preached was not just the opinion of men, but the actual word of God, and the word was at work in them. Know, understand, and believe. Know, understand, and apply the fact that that truth is at work in you today. No different than it's at work in me. That's true power. That's God's power. To close out this night, we're going to do verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. That's an indictment. You know why Paul knew that indictment? Because he was standing there with the cloaks at his feet of the people who were stoning Stephen. And that's the testimony that Stephen gave before he was killed. It's crazy to think that this man who looked with approval on the killing of one of God's was now being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. Nothing. Paul is telling them with confidence that they are suffering the same fate that the church in God, the church of God in Christ Jesus, is suffering in Judea. We should expect nothing less today. They received it from their own countrymen. We receive it from our own countrymen. Those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Look, those who stand in the way of what God is accomplishing, the end result is not good for them. We know that. And we pray for them. We see them as the mission field, and we evangelize them. We love those who hate us, and we pray for those who curse us. Those are not suggestions, those are commandments from Christ Himself. The ultimate example, the perfect life lived. He was reviled, and He chose not to revile back. He chose not to revile back. A spirit of power and self-control. He chose not to revile back. We were charged not to revile back. We will not revile back, but we will not shrink back either. We will stand firm as men of God who want to be difference makers, and we will say in unison, the same way Paul, Silas, and Timothy said in unison, we preach Christ crucified. And we will continue to preach Christ crucified at the cost of our very lives. Bring it, Satan. You can kill me, because only then when I die will I be glorified. Death has no sting for the Christian. In fact, if God doesn't return before I die, that's my ticket to heaven. I only get there by death. Unless God returns and calls me to meet Him in the air. This is the encouragement in chapter 2 that Paul is giving to the church in Thessalonica. This is the encouragement that is still valid and still authoritative for us today. And this is the thing that we need to take, place in our heart, meditate with our mind, and move out of here and practice every single day of our lives until we die or the Lord calls us home. Because God is the judge. And it says, wrath has come upon them at last. That's an emphatic statement. The wrath has come upon them at last. And it will. It's not your wrath. It's not my wrath. It will be God's perfect judgment and God's perfect wrath poured out on those who stand in the way of the gospel going out to the people who don't know and who don't believe so that they might be saved. And those things displease God. Let us not be guilty of that, and let us pray for the people who are actually partaking in that very thing now. So as we break up into groups, we're going to ask ourselves two questions, and we're going to discuss at length these two questions. How is the Word of God at work in you once you communicate that? If the people in your group are familiar with them, they should be able to be a witness. They should be able to deem you guilty of being someone who has the work of God at work in them. And then we're going to ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Because if we're not willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, I can tell you right now, you ain't going to make it at Heart of the City very long. Because we are in downtown Anchorage, Alaska, at the very center of the darkness that is going out into this state. And Satan is unhappy that we're here. So if you're not willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, you better learn to be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. And the evidence of you actually truly being willing will be how long you actually make it here. And we will remind you constantly, and we will remind you frequently, that we are born to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that people can get to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.